Please turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It is today Independence Day. We celebrate our independence from the tyranny of King George and Great Britain. And if you're unfamiliar with that history, it is particularly instructive. And I would encourage you to become familiar with it if you are not already. However, we lack, in my estimation, we lack in our nation and often even in the church an understanding of what true freedom is. So I wanted to address that subject from the scriptures that we might be informed, educated, and hopefully edified by what the Bible has to say about true freedom. So verse 1 of Galatians 5. We'll look at some other verses in the course of the sermon. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We want to look at freedom personally and freedom politically. Allow me to ask you a couple of questions by way of introduction. When is a fish most free? When is a fish most free? When it's in the bowl, confined to the bowl, or should it be let out of the bowl in order to be free? Or when is a train most free? When it's on the tracks, or the conductor can take it wherever the wheels want to roll? When are sheep or cows most free? When they are in the pen, confined by the fence, or when the fence is open and they are allowed to roam wherever they will? Well, I would submit to you that a fish is most free when it's in the bowl, that a train is most free when it's on the tracks, and that sheep and cows are most free when they are in the pen. They are not free apart from that confinement. They are free only to die when the fish is let out of the bowl, to crash when the train gets off the tracks, and to be lost when sheep or cows are let out of the pen. That goes contrary to the popular misunderstanding of freedom in our day. Freedom is thought to be freedom to do whatever it is that you please or whatever it is that you want to do. The Bible talks about that as slavery. And though the way of a man might seem right, in the end it leads to death, says Proverbs. So how would you define freedom, or how ought you to define freedom as a Christian or biblically? Well, what we learn from Galatians is that freedom is and always is the freedom to obey God. The freedom to obey God. That's a short, succinct, if you will, definition of freedom. Freedom in the Bible, personally, and freedom in a society, politically, is the freedom to obey God. So let's look at this, all right? Augustine said, man is most free when he is controlled by God alone. Man is most free when he is controlled by God alone. Galatians is sometimes described as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. What is the relationship between freedom and being a Christian? Well, we see that in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What Paul is refuting and what he is addressing, he refers to as a yoke of slavery that one has been freed from by the blood of Jesus Christ and his vicarious sacrifice. And also in verse 13, if you look at it, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What's going on in Galatia, as you may well be familiar, But pardon me if I insult your intelligence by giving the background to the letter, all right, was that the Jewish people of the circumcision group, referred to as Judaizers, all right, said that circumcision, along with the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, were necessary if you are to enjoy the blessings of salvation. And that's what was going on in Galatia, the region to which Paul is writing this letter. But Paul insists that the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. It was never intended to be the way that one was saved, although it had been given by God, although it had been given to the Jewish people, although God required those things. His intent, his design and purpose in giving his law was never to use it as a ladder of merit by which one would climb in order to gain acceptance with God. And, Paul insists, the law could not grant life. It could not do that, and it could not grant freedom. Only faith in Jesus Christ could do that. Faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul insists, brings freedom. And notice, if you look at verse 13, it is not free to do anything that you want. All right? It is not free to do anything and everything. It is not freedom to do as you please. It is not free for a fish to jump out of the bowl and now have the liberty to flop around the floor and make his way to Ohio or someplace. It is not free for a train to run off the tracks as if instead of the destination being Woodlawn Avenue in the Bronx, he's trying to get to Dyer Avenue in Brooklyn. No, that's not free. It's not free to do whatever you want. But it is freedom to obey God. Look, if you will, with me, down at verse 19. Verse 13 says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The works of the flesh," in verse 19, "are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." I hope that you recognize, as good Bible students, that these are things prohibited by the law of God. They were forbidden. They were, if engaged in, they were disobedient to the law of God. So it is not freedom just to engage any behavior you want. You are not free to disregard and disobey the law. Rather, look at what Paul says here. He says, "Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So one is free to obey God, all right? We see this in the book of Exodus when the law was given in Exodus chapter 20. Israel were slaves in Egypt, all right? And God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." It was not a civil rights movement. It was a worship movement. "Let my people go that they may worship me, that they may serve me." And they were then released to go to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there they held a worship service where the law was given, where God instructed them, "Now that you are free from bondage and slavery, you are to follow my ways. You are to walk in my law. You are to follow my precepts. You are to obey me." That's what you have been freed to do. And that is the same here. Paul, in verse 1, says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be submit again to a yoke of slavery." Slavery either to trying to earn your salvation by obeying the law, or slavery to sin and to Satan. It is Satan who has taken men captive to do his will. And Jesus says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The irony is that the people who say freedom is the freedom to do whatever I want is actually what the Bible describes as slavery. Everyone who sins, engages in disregarding and disobeying God, is a slave to sin. And though they think that their autonomous self is master of their destiny and captain of their fate, that they can do what they want and go where they will, it is actually Satan who has taken them captive to do his will. And Paul says, no, you have been set free, but it is not free to do whatever you want. There is to be no indulgence and there is to be no immorality. Read with me, if you will, verse 16 and following here. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, for the works of the flesh are evident. And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the way that many Christians interpret this is, oh, well, I am free from the law as a set of rules to guide me, all right? And I am to live by the Spirit. I am to walk by the Spirit. And sadly, many people interpret this somewhat sentimentally or even emotionally, are led by their feelings as to what's right and what's wrong. But look with me, if you will, to correct that misunderstanding at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, let's use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Let's have God in His Word define for us what that freedom is, freedom from bondage to sin and slavery. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and catch this, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It is the Spirit given by God who leads us to obey the Word of God or the law of God. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. The central promise of the covenant. All right. And it goes on. And you could read it another time. When we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we see that being led by the Spirit or walking by the Spirit is not whatever you feel like or whatever you think you're being led to do. Rather, it's to obey God. Freedom is the freedom to obey God. That is what Paul, as a good student of the prophets, means when he talks about walking by or being led by the Spirit. So what is freedom? Freedom is always the freedom to obey God. That's what Paul is addressing in Galatians, all right? But freedom is not only freedom personally, it's freedom politically. And this brings us to the Chalcedonian Creed we recited earlier. Chalcedon laid the foundation of Western liberty. Chalcedon laid the foundation of Western liberty. In formulating the statements about Jesus Christ's two nature, fully God and fully man, it recognized Jesus Christ as the unique link between heaven and earth. Only Jesus Christ is divine and human, and as divine and human is a mediator between heaven and earth. And this repudiated any individual or institutional attempt at divinization, which up until that time had been, and for some time afterwards, by the way, had been the rule. Rulers were looked at as divine, as were certain institutions, all right? And the early Christians were persecuted not because they worshiped Jesus Christ, but because they refused to worship the pagan emperor as God. One author writing in The Foundations of Social Order says this about Chalcedon. The Council of Chalcedon met in 451 to deal with the issue as it came to focus at the critical point in Christology, that is, the teaching or the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If the two natures of Christ were confused, it meant that the door was open to the divinizing of human nature. Man and the state were then potentially divine. If the human nature of Christ were reduced or denied, his role as man's incarnate Savior was reduced or denied, and man's Savior again became the state. If Christ's deity were reduced, then his saving power was nullified. If his humanity and deity were not in true union, the incarnation was then not real, and the distance between God and man remained as great as ever. This was the foundation of Western liberty, unless you think that the Bible, another popular myth, doesn't talk about politics. Please look at a few verses with me, if you will, to repudiate that misunderstanding. Look at Matthew chapter 22. It's a passage familiar, I'm sure, to most, but misunderstood by most also. Matthew 22, verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus with his words. They sent their disciples to him, verse 16, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now realize that at the time, Caesar was worshipped as divine. All right? "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin." They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Did you catch it? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things to God that are God's. That is, Caesar is not God. Caesar is not God. This was a seditious, insurrectionist statement, and it was a political statement. Jesus is clearly, publicly identifying the fact that Caesar is not God. Look at John 19, as Jesus appears before Pilate prior to his crucifixion, after his arrest. John 19. Pilate's interviewing, maybe interrogating, a better word. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 33. "Do you say this of your own accord? Did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, here's another misunderstanding. "My kingdom is not of this world" is not Jesus saying my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. How do we know that? Well, from what Jesus says in verse 36. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." When Jesus says my kingdom is not of this world, he's simply saying my kingdom does not find its origin in this world. He's not saying my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. Well, he goes on to talk about this. "So you are king," Jesus answered, "you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Realize that Pilate eventually is going to condemn Jesus, though he is innocent, for claiming to be a king. Remember that the Jewish leaders, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. He claims to be a king." One of the two crimes that he was crucified for. "I have come into the world, bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." Pilate said, and then verse 10 in chapter 19, sorry. "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above.'" God gave Pilate authority. Another couple of political statements. One more. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm sure many are familiar with this. Peter and John appear and say, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." However, what we know from Ethelbert Stauffer, author of the book Christ and the Caesars, is that this was a phrase that was spoken of Caesar. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved than that of Caesar. And the apostles directly, publicly refute that and say the only name by which men may be saved is Jesus Christ, not Caesar. Jesus is God, Caesar is not. That was a crime for which you could be put to death. Of course, we have this in the Old Testament as well. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar were both considered to be gods. One author writes this in a book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? It lists a whole range of subjects, I commend it to you, of the influence of Christianity in the world, and says if Jesus had never been born, all these areas of life would not have been impacted. And he says freedom from sin leads to political freedom. Christianity first set people free from the shackles of sin. Then, having experienced spiritual liberty, they were set in motion an inevitable quest for civil liberty as well. In the United States, where Christianity had its greatest impact, we have experienced civil liberties of a form and degree that had never been seen in any other country in the world. As John Quincy Adams once put it, quote, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." Does that sound like separation of church and state to you? I don't think so. Political, economic, and religious freedom can only exist where there is liberty and where there is freedom of the individual, which comes from Christianity. Individual freedom and rights are most prevalent where Christianity has had the greatest impact. Another author writes in a book called Under the Influence, similar theme, the influence of Christianity in the Western world. He says, in whatever nations Christianity has had a prominent presence, there has been marked improvement in liberty and justice as opposed to societies that have been or continue to be dominated by non-Christian religions. Carlton Hayes, who's a Stanford University historian, writing in a book published by Stanford University Press, Christianity and Western Civilization, Carlton Hayes said this, and I quote, "Wherever Christian ideals have been generally accepted and their practice sincerely attempted, there is a dynamic liberty. And wherever Christianity had been ignored or rejected, persecuted or chained to the state, there is tyranny." Now, the immediate question which arises in many minds, particularly in light of some of the social unrest we have seen in our nation recently regarding race relations, is, well, what about slavery? Well, the founding, the Declaration of Independence, was an imperfect expression of political ideals that have come steadily closer to realization over time. Even Martin Luther King recognized this when he says, though the arc of history is long, it bends towards justice. Professor Armitage, a Harvard historian this time, writes this. He said, it's a striking historical irony that among white Americans, the Declaration itself almost immediately sank into oblivion. What Abraham Lincoln in 1857 described as an old wadding, that is a bit of trash, left to rot on the battlefield after the victory is won. African Americans, however, Professor Armitage says, were quick to see the Declaration's liberating potential. As early as the summer of 1776, Lemuel Haynes, a free black who had served in the Continental Army, turned to the self-evident truth that all men are created equal and possess unalienable rights as inspiration for an abolitionist sermon. As William Carey and Wilberforce were Christians to end or abolish slavery in the United Kingdom, Great Britain, so also there were forces at work eventually to result in the Civil Rights Act of 1960s, which ended a whole sway of injustices. Martin Luther King was a seminary-trained minister, and churches led the battle for the Civil Rights Act under Lyndon Johnson. Freedom is something personal but it is also something political. It is the freedom to obey God. We run the risk in our nation today, if we do not understand what freedom is according to the Bible, we run the risk of tyranny, that which we celebrate independence from today. A political order without Christianity tends to tyranny, and the power of the state is messianic in nature. Womb to tomb security? Sound familiar? Well, let me conclude with this as by way of remedy, although there could be many things spoken of. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for some direction from the Word of God for what you and I should be doing as Christians. As the influence of Christianity wanes in our society, we are bound to see a loss of the understanding of freedom and the ascendancy of a messianic state and political tyranny, as well as tyranny over individuals as well. One thing we can and should be doing as Christians is 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says you should pray. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, I want you to note what Paul specifically says you should pray for kings and all in high positions, positions of authority. He does not write a blank check. Pray for kings, even if they're persecuting you and putting you to death, that God may bless them. That God may bless America, even though they promote wickedness and restrain righteousness. That is not the blank check that Paul says you're to pray for. Look at the text. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What's he saying? Pray that we may be free to follow God. Pray that we may be free to obey God. Pray that we may be free to live under the Word of God and for the God of the Word. Freedom is always the freedom to obey God, personally and politically. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for those in positions of authority, whether it be our mayor, our governor, or our president. We pray that you would restrain their hand from promoting wickedness. For as we prayed earlier, we know that righteousness alone exalts a nation. And when the wicked rule, the righteous go into hiding. We pray, therefore, that you would grant your spirit, the spirit of the living God, the spirit of freedom, to cause our leaders to leave us alone, to follow you, to live according to your word. We pray that if they continue to rebel against you and resist your word, that you would strike them down and remove them from any position of influence or authority. We pray that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, might continue to be proclaimed in New York City, in New York State, in the United States, and around the world, to set men and women, boys and girls free from slavery to sin, to Satan, and to tyranny. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.